Mark chapter 6. He went out from there, the area of Capernaum. That's where we have been with him in these past few weeks, Jesus. And he came into his own country, and his disciples followed him, coming to Nazareth. Now, by the way, when we read disciples, there's probably more than 12 following. There may be hundreds. There is a point, of course, when he talks to them and says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life, a life in you. Of course, that was completely repulsive to a Jew. It was forbidden to drink blood and so forth. And it says many then begin to draw back. Jesus explained then that his words were spirit and life. They weren't literal physical, but that they were spiritual words. And interesting, I always remember it's because it's John 6:66, John chapter 6, verse 66, that many of his disciples began to draw back from there. And then, of course, he asked his own disciples, will you also leave? And Peter's the one who gives the great answer, who else has the words of eternal life? Where else will we go? He goes now to Nazareth. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Now they had heard about the miracles taking place in Capernaum. And they're saying, where is this from? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Now, this seems to be a different incident than that in Luke chapter 4, there immediately after he returns from his 40-day fast, filled with the Spirit. He goes in there and reads from Isaiah and then says to them that this saying is fulfilled in your ears. I believe it's there where they take him to destroy him. They're so offended at what he says to them when they challenge him. And there they say, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter's son, here, which normally a man was recognized in that culture as the son of his father and his father named. Here they say, isn't this the son of Mary? And we don't have some of the other details. And it seems that this may be another incident further along in his ministry. And there seems to be they're deriding him by saying, son of Mary. Remember John chapter 6, arguing with the Pharisees, they had said to him, we were not born of fornication. And by now, reputation as we see people in our politics today digging up dirt on each other, they, of course, at that time, realizing Jesus was born in a situation where Mary was pregnant before the wedding and so forth, accusing him, we weren't born of fornication. In fact, the Talmud says that Jesus of Nazareth was the illegitimate son of Mary, establishing for us the historical Jesus and their accusation. They seem to be deriding him now. They're offended him. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Now notice they're not saying he just got back from Tibet or India or something, with these mystical powers. No, he was raised there. And Luke, we're told, he went in on the Sabbath day to the synagogue as was his custom. Is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't his family here? They knew who he was. Here he's saying, isn't this the carpenter? Where is he getting this? And the idea is they're so familiar with him that they can't see beyond their own perception of who he is. And Jesus then says that a prophet's not without honor except in his own house and amongst his own kindred and his own family. And because of their perception of who he is, they're limiting him. They're not extending themselves in faith. They're not open to him. Kind of familiarity breeds contempt. He had grown up there. They knew him. And by the way, notice here, it talks about his brothers, James and Jude, we know. Same mother, different father, obviously. James writing the Epistle of James, Jude writing That short epistle, very important. Simon and Joses we know nothing of. Or his sisters, their names. Did they become believers? I would tend to think so. I'm sure that James and Jude had a powerful effect on the rest of the family, let alone Mary herself, as long as she lived. But here it speaks of her other children, of course, which is the Catholic dogma is that of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And also that she ascended. And of course, that was a problem initially because there is an ancient church in Jerusalem that was the tomb of Mary. And of course, once they decided that she ascended, then they had to do something. I think they gave it to the Greek Orthodox Church or something because they no longer needed the tomb of Mary. I'm not being flippant. I'm just saying, this is one of those places in the Bible that comes into conflict with some of the dogma in other parts of the church. It specifically talks about his brothers and sisters here, but it's in that context that they are so familiar with him that they don't want to hear anything that he has to say. There's a contempt for him as we look at this. Now, he says that a prophet then is not without honor except in his own house and his own kindred. Take note in your own family, you probably get some of this resistance, particularly if you're Jewish and you're a believer, or if you come out of a religious background. My dad was Roman Catholic, my mom's Lutheran. I remember early on getting saved, before they were saved, they had no idea what in the world had happened to me. They thought I lost my mind. Because I had gone from one thing to the other, to yoga, to Guru Maharaji, to long hair, to drugs, to, all of a sudden it was Jesus, and they didn't know where I was going after that, flying saucers or whatever, and thought that I had lost my mind. But it was only, of course, as time went on, they began to see a real change in my life, and the Holy Spirit, God was gracious and wore them down. I've seen them both profess their own faith in Jesus Christ, and they worship with us every week. But I think, I still have so many friends and relatives that think I've lost my mind. And I'm sure you can relate. You feel the same way. They just don't understand what you're doing. They don't understand what's happening in your life. They don't understand that. Because they know us by the natural. They watch us grow up and take drugs, or they watch us in the world. Some of us, they watch us on Bowling for Dollars. They watch us what we were, and all of a sudden there's this different person. Now, it tells us in Corinthians, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. We knew Christ after the flesh. We know him after the Spirit now. And the same thing as we look at another human being in the natural, we have to be careful because there is more there than meets the eye. A man judges on the outward appearance. God knows the heart. And as we look at one another, we have to understand there's great spiritual value in our wife, in our husband, our children, particularly, I think, as we raise children. How we can be guilty of this, even as Christian parents, because we knew them through the terrible twos. We know their idiosyncrasies. We know the Adamic nature in them. We know all that about them. And I think sometimes, even as parents, we can take our Christian children for granted, not noticing the spiritual work sometimes that God is doing in them, and sometimes then painting them into a box and really not putting them in a place they can flourish. How often even Christian children, it's not till they get out of the home and get on their own, they begin to flourish and begin to develop spiritually because they find themselves in a place where everybody's not putting some kind of constriction on them, telling them who they are and what they're like. Now, by the way, it tells us in Revelation chapter 19 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That there would be no purpose in prophecy at all, or the whole ministry of prophecy, except for the testimony of Christ. So, in one sense, we all have that ministry. Not that we're all prophets, I'm not saying that, or we all have what the New Testament gift of prophecy would be identified as, but we all have a prophetic ministry in the sense that there are times that the Spirit does use us to give clear testimony of Jesus. So, don't be surprised sometimes. In your own family, your own friends, if they don't want to hear you, if they think you flipped your lid. I mean, if you were perfect, they would crucify you. We know that. Look, in verse 5, it says, he could do there no mighty work, except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It isn't that God is ever restricted. He's sovereign. I mean, he can rebuke the wind and the sea. He could have done anything he wanted there. The idea is because of their unbelief. And it says here that he marveled at it. The only other time in the Bible that Jesus marvels is when the centurion says, "I'm also a man under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes, another come, and he comes. All you have to do is speak the word." And it says there that Jesus marveled his faith. He said, "I haven't found such faith as this, no, not in the house of Israel." So when Jesus marvels at something, it's important. He marvels at that man's faith, a Gentile, and he marvels here at the house of Israel, his own synagogue where he grew up. He marvels at their unbelief. And because they didn't believe and they held him in contempt, they were not bringing their sick children to him. They were not coming to him. And he says right there, because of their perception of him, that he didn't do many mighty works there. Now, I wonder, you know, we are always, as we study through the scripture, facing the issues of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, man's obedience to God. And I don't have any trouble with that, by the way. If you do, fine. As I look at this here, I wonder how many of us have maybe at times received less. You know, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. How many of us in circumstances, because we didn't, maybe we didn't perceive all that he would do for us, had not gone to him? I think of my early years as a Christian, really not understanding his grace and his love, and just feeling sometimes when things are going wrong in my life that he was angry at me. And you know, he was a faithful shepherd, and he brings us along. But I think of the times earlier on, I was afraid to ask him. I was afraid to go, thinking, "Oh, I'm bothering. Oh, I'm, you know, I'm getting close to 70 times 7. I'm running out of forgivenesses," you know, or just going through that wrestling in my heart. And I think as we grow in grace and we go in the knowledge of who he is, how much quicker we are to immediately come to him and say, "Lord, please help," or "Lord, please heal. Lord, please turn this situation around. Lord, please get rid of this bitterness. Lord, cause this person to forgive me. I've been wrong. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've sinned against them. Their heart is hard." And here in his own town, because just with a natural mind, they watched him grow up as a carpenter. They didn't come to him. They didn't bring their children. They didn't bring their broken hearts or their lives. They didn't come. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages in the area teaching. He called unto him the 12. He began to send them forth two and two, and he gave them power or authority over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a staff only, no scrip, which is the money bag, no bread, no money in their purses, in italics here, speaking of the scrip, to be shod with sandals, and not to put on two coats. The idea is, don't take a new staff, don't take new shoes, just put on the shoes you have, go the way you are, don't take two coats, don't pack, don't take a knapsack, don't take a sleeping bag. He said unto them, "In whatever place you enter in at that house, there abide until you depart from that place. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. For verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, it's interesting. We are given by Mark this snapshot of people in Nazareth and the reception of him, and how people can be so familiar with Jesus that they can't be open to him doing anything that they don't think he can do. Now, let me tell you something. Many times, even in our own lives, there are, and it seems unnatural to us, maybe we've worshiped, those of you who come to Calvary Chapel regularly, we worship together for a while. We take for granted that this is normal, what we do and how we look here. But there are people who come in, sometimes Christians, and they see me with jeans and a Hawaiian shirt. They see drummer on the stage, anathema. You know, they see the way some of you guys are dressed with T-shirts and sneakers and church, you know, and they just can't receive that Jesus would be doing something beyond what he's done in their life, because they've grown up and known him a certain way. Now, I thank God that Jesus has done something beyond what my parents knew, because I grew up in a religious system and never met him there. Never encountered the living Christ there. And I thank God that in every generation, he reaches beyond what the generation before perceived he was able to do, and is gathering in constantly sons and daughters, a new generation. So we have the picture of those that were familiar and their difficulty. Then we have a picture here of the disciples being sent out in general to the villages around there, and Jesus saying, look, don't take anything. He would provide. Now, at the end of Luke, as he sends them out then, and he's speaking about after his death and resurrection, he says there, take your scrip, take your coat. But now he's sending them out under his authority, where it says he gives them power. He gives them exousia, which is a different word. You and I in the book of Acts are given power, dunamis, of the Holy Spirit. But here Jesus gives authority, even to Judas, who would betray him. And Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? But Jesus gives them authority. And under that authority, he cares for them where they go. And under that authority, they cast out demons, and they heal the sick, and they raise the dead. And I'm telling you that because sometimes in the charismatic side of the church, they will use these verses to substantiate the ministry that we should have today. And I think there was a difference between when Jesus chose the 12 and chose the 70 and gave them exousia while he, the king, was present. He gave them the king's authority to manifest his kingdom that is not given to the New Testament church. We have dunamis, and certainly there are people healed, and there are people delivered. And God still manifests his power to bear record of his own resurrection. But that is different than writing us a blank check and saying, go for it, even Judas. But here he sends them out. Now, look at what he tells them. Wherever you go, now this is not him, this is, and in this we can relate to ourselves. Whosoever shall not receive you or hear you, now he says to them in the cultural context, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony. When the Jews would leave Israel and they would go to Tyre and Sidon, or they would go to Jordan, the other side of the Jordan River, or they go down to Egypt, as they came back into the nation of Israel, they even considered Gentile dust or Gentile dirt. You know, if you have little kids with sneakers and they play out in the mud, you know what happens when they run in the house? They leave all those little pieces of mud shaped like the bottom of their sneakers. Well, they were afraid that when you came back into Israel with your sandals, that you would bring Gentile dirt into the Holy Land. So when you got to the border of Israel, if you're coming from Egypt or Tyre and Sidon, another country, you would shake the dust off of your sandals because you didn't want to bring Gentile or defiled dirt into God's nation. They were, the Jews were that adamant about their tradition. So Jesus says, well, what I want you to do, I represent the kingdom of God, and if a certain city won't receive you, when you leave that city, you shake off the dust of your sandals as a testimony against them. And I tell you the truth, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. The things we want to pay attention to here are in the day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment, and those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah will be raised to stand at that day of judgment. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Okay, if you're here this evening and you know Christ personally, you know, look, I listen to sermonizing and sermonettes, and I grew up in a church, and I listened to a minister with a black collar and black shoes and white socks, and he didn't listen to my music, and he didn't live in my world, and he didn't understand what I struggled with, and we were in two different places, and I don't even really think he knew Jesus Christ personally, to tell you the truth. And I listen to politics, and I listen to this, and I listen to that. I listen to everything but the gospel. Jesus is sending out his disciples here saying, you go, and when you go, you preach that men should repent. Those who won't listen to your words will not have life. And I think that's the important thing for you this evening. If you don't know Christ personally, there is a message of repentance. Repentance, metanoia, to change the mind. What it means is God wants you to make a U-turn. You know, and I think in our minds we've turned that into repentance. You know, God's just this, God wants to take all my fun. God's, no, God is saying to you, you are on a pathway away from God, on your way to hell. And because he loves you, he calls you to repentance. That is to make a U-turn, turn away from the way you've been going, and come back to God. Turn your life toward God. It is a matter of turning away from your sin, turning away from your direction, and asking Jesus Christ to forgive you and be your Lord and Savior, because there will be a day of judgment. And the Bible is clear about that. And maybe someone has brought you here tonight, and you're their friend. At the end of the service, we want to give you an an opportunity to receive a copy of this scripture. We don't want your name and address. We're not going to hawk you for money or give you offering envelopes. We just want to tell you about the Jesus who has changed our lives. Not about Calvary Chapel, not about Christianity, not about religion, but about Jesus. Because he's made a way that you can bypass that judgment. And he's made a way for us to bypass the judgment. And I appreciate that greatly because of my behavior in my life. It was the kind of behavior that I should come under judgment. Because my heart is desperately wicked. But through Jesus Christ, my sins have been forgiven. And put away once and for all. And we want to give you the same opportunity. So he says here, they went out and they preached everywhere that men should repent. They cast out many demons, devils, and they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now notice the scripture draws a distinction between illness and possession. And many think that the culture was so backwards that they thought everybody who was sick had a demon. No, they knew the difference. There was a difference. And there is a difference. Anointing them with oil is an interesting point. The only time in the New Testament we're instructed to anoint with oil is in James, and it's a different Greek word is oiling with oil there. And it's not the oil. If we pray for you and you're sick and you want us to anoint you with oil, we will anoint you with oil. These men are under the exousia, the authority of Jesus. We'll anoint anybody with oil who wants to be oily, but it is the prayer of faith that makes a difference. It is the praying for the sick and asking Jesus, who is the healer, to intervene in that illness and for him and his power and authority, because all authority and power in heaven and earth is his. Not the prayer, not the person who claims to have a gift of healing, has nothing to do with the oil. It is just simply our obedience to the verses that indicate when someone asks that we should anoint with oil and pray. But here's the only place we see it in the Gospels. Now, King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now this is Herod Antipas. You remember Herod the Great that tried to kill Jesus when he was a child. Herod the Great was about 4'10". That's why he called himself Herod the Great. He was tremendously insecure. He murdered some of his wives. Three sons from Herod the Great come to play here. Aristobulus is one, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. Aristobulus, one of the sons of Herod the Great, has a daughter, Herodias, named after her grandfather. Well, Herodias ends up involved with her uncle, her father's brother, Herod Philip, and marries her uncle, Herod Philip, and goes to Rome. Meantime, Herod Antipas has to go to Rome for something, and when he goes to Rome, he gets involved with Herodias and steals Herodias from his brother, who's her uncle and husband, and brings her back to Israel. So now she's left her uncle husband for her other uncle husband, who is her former uncle husband's brother. So she's back now with them, and his Herod Antipas's first wife, who was the daughter of King Aretas IV, who was an Arabian king, is, of course, scorned and spurned. She goes home to dad, and a war begins between Aretas, and who's an Arabian king, and comes and kills the army and the soldiers that Herod Antipas had. So it's big trouble here, and it's a big mess. And there's all these Herods, you keep them straight. But this gal bounces around, and she's definitely an opportunist. So that's kind of the background as we look at this, because her sin is brought to the surface by John the Baptist. So Herod Antipas here is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And as he hears about the work of Christ, he says, this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. We're going to see that his conscience is pricked. Others said, verse 15, no, it's Elijah. And we know that people were thinking that. Others said that it's a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, no, this is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now, this guy's conscience is killing him. You know he's having nightmares, looking up, seeing a platter next to his bed with John the Baptist's head on it, saying, yeah, you shouldn't have done it. You know, and this guy's, the way we are, and this guy's having nightmares. Everybody's telling him, you know, it's Elijah. One of them, I said, no, I know it's John the Baptist. I cut his head off. I should have never done it. Now it gives us the background. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison in Machaerus, a big fortress in the area of Edom today, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, who he had married. Now, I explained all that previously, so you understand completely. These two are like Ahab and Jezebel. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. John was not interested in being politically correct. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. This is a woman who has an argument against you. You can see the way she wants to end it. She would have killed him, but she couldn't. She didn't have the opportunity. The Pharisees, or supposed religious leaders, are overlooking this because they want political favor. John the Baptist is down by the Jordan, and everybody, Pharisees, Sadducees, everybody, he's looking at them saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, Herod and Herodias must be getting carried by one day, and he points up and calls them adulterers. And this is in front of everybody. You know, he just kind of, you know, John the Baptist shot from the hip, you know, just a straight shooter. John said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him. She wanted to kill him. She couldn't. For Herod feared John. Herod wasn't giving her the chance, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And the idea is he kept him or protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things. He heard him gladly. So evidently, Herodias wants to kill him previously. It says, gives us the idea here that Herod Antipas actually put him in Machaerus in the prison and would go down and listen to him sometimes and actually was protecting him there from Herodias. And when a convenient day was come, that's a convenient day for Herodias to kill the prophet, that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, his high captains, the chief of estates of Galilee, the big Mahavs. When the daughter of, this sounds like a lawyer's contract, the daughter of the said Herodias came in. Now Josephus tells us that her name was Salome and that she was 14 or 15 years old. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, that's the same word used of the damsel who is 12 years old that Jesus raised from the dead. Herod said to the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, I will give it to thee. And he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto the half of my kingdom. Now, this is the picture. Herod, who is a hedonist, no doubt, all of his buddies are pickled. They're drunk. They're there at the party. We get that as we read through the other accounts. Herodias' daughter, no doubt, is bait. No doubt Herodias sent her own daughter in. It would be below the princess to be acting like this, but she comes in, and no doubt half-clothed, and her dance being extremely sensual, a young girl, 15 years old or so, and no doubt her and his buddies are hooting and hollering, woo, you know, they're carrying on and they're drinking. And by the time she's done, he shoots his mouth off, alcohol, you know, talks like that. It says this in Proverbs, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So Herod now starts shooting off his mouth. He said, I'll give you anything you want, I'll even give you half my kingdom. Now, the guy only called himself a king. He was an appointee of the Roman government. He didn't have any kingdom. He had a territory the Romans were letting him rule over. So I'm sure the Romans, if they heard it, would have been tickled to hear this guy giving half the kingdom away to a belly dancer while he's half pickled, you know. He didn't have a kingdom to give away, and it was a just phraseology. I'll give you anything you want to the half of my kingdom. Half crocked. Well, she went forth, said to her mom, now she's on the string, you can see her getting reeled in here, what shall I ask for? Herodias says, the head of John the Baptist. She didn't have any doubts here what she wanted. So she came straightway with haste to the king, and he's there with his buddies. He'd shot his mouth off, said, I'll give you anything you want. She said, I will that you give me, he's thinking, half my kingdom, why did I say that? By and by, which is here and now, in a platter, one of the platters that the caterers are using there, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Isn't it interesting here? Yet for his oath's sake, pride, he wouldn't go back on his words in front of his friends. You know that experience, don't you? You start to argue with your wife or with a friend or with somebody, and you get into the argument, and then by then you realize you're wrong, but then you're mad because they made you mad. And then you're really mad because not only are you wrong, but you look stupid now too. So then you're really mad. I've never experienced that. I've read about that and heard that it happens. I heard that happens to husbands here and there in New Jersey. The king's exceedingly sorry, but because he shot his mouth off for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, those that had listened, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mom. Here, Mom. Happy Mother's Day. No doubt a prophet is not without honor except in his own area. Here's the head of the greatest prophet that had ever lived, Jesus says, at a drunken party on a platter. When his disciples heard of it, they came and they took up his corpse. They laid it in a tomb. And by the way, I think, I'm confused. I was thinking about James. Just a little while ago, that just about 10 years ago or so, the Roman Catholic Church, who had the head of one of these guys, I don't remember whether it was James or John the Baptist, and the Greek Orthodox had the body, and they kind of wanted to make nice gestures to each other, so one of them gave the other one the part they were missing. I remember that. It was about 10 years ago. I think the Roman Catholic Church gave the Greek Orthodox Church the head back to the body they said they had. Thought you'd be interested in that while we're talking about these kinds of things here. Now, the apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus, and they told him all things. And the disciples of John, by the way, were told Matthew came and told Jesus that John was dead, beheaded. And his disciples come back. They tell him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. They come back rejoicing, telling Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. Jesus, of course, says to them, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure, not even so much as to eat. So isn't it interesting, Jesus now saying to the guys, let's take a vacay now, let's just, you know, the 13 of us, let's head off, desert place, let's get some R&R, let's rest. Things have been busy. And I think, of course, as the guys got in the boat and started to head across the Sea of Galilee, what an exciting, they must have been telling them about that ministry, and Jesus must have been talking to them. And I try to imagine what it was like sitting in the boat, having that conversation, just knowing that, in their minds that they were going to spend time alone with him as they went. They departed into a desert place by ship, privately. And the people saw them departing. Many knew him, and they ran afoot thither, I like that, out of all the cities, and they outwent them. That's the idea, is they outran them, and came together unto him. So when you go to Israel today, the Sea of Galilee, on a clear day, you can see the entirety of 15 miles long, 7 miles wide. It's shaped like a harp. The Kinneroth is the word for the harp. It's shaped like the harp, the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. And from the hills around it, you can see the entire shore of it. It's remarkable. And no doubt there from that area, they saw Jesus and his disciples get in the boat and head over to the area of Bethsaida. There's the east and west Bethsaida. They saw him heading over that area. And they started to run around to head him off. You can see them all running. And we're told there's at least 5,000 men plus women and children. So you have to imagine 10,000 people running around the northern end of the lake to get over there. He goes over there, and the guys in the boat must say, "Oh no, change direction." They're running over, you know, see the boat going around the lake like this. And somewhere in the crowd, there's a little kid running out the door, and this is the center of the story. And his mom does what moms do, her momly duty. "Where are you going? What are you doing?" "I'm a master, the healer. Everybody's going. I'm going to go." You know, I mean, there was no cartoons on Saturday. There was nothing to do. So the kid, he's going. And Jesus, I think, is a little perturbed with the crowd by this point in the sense that he wants them to come to hear his word. And so many are just coming to be healed. So many are thronging just to be healed. And no doubt this little kid is shooting out the door. His mom says, "Do you have a PBJ? Do you have lunch? Where are you going? What are you doing? What time are you going to back? You're going to call me." You know, she does what she does. And she gives him the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, never thinking she would feed 10,000 people that day, of course. And the little kid runs out the door. And again, I'm glad it was a little kid that had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Because Jesus is going to say to his disciples, and John chapter 6 tells us he did it on purpose to test them. He knew how they would respond. He's going to say to them, well, as the day goes on and the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Well, look, it's getting dark. We're out here. There's no 7-Elevens. There's no place for them to eat. There's nothing. Send them away." Now, the disciples are the frame of mind by this time. That's what they say to Jesus all the time. "Send them away. Send them away." And Jesus says, "Well, you give them something to eat." And they say, "Well, we don't have anything. What are we supposed to give them? Even if we scrape together 200 denarii, it wouldn't be enough. You know, almost a year's wage, two-thirds of a year's wage wouldn't be enough to feed this multitude. What are we going to do?" Now, you know, if there was an adult there in the middle of that with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he'd have said, "Well, I ain't pulling this out in front. I'll get my arm chewed off with this crowd, you know." Thank God there was a little boy there who said, "I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I'll share." 10,000 people, you know. I'm glad there was a kid played his part in this miracle. They outran him. They came around to that side of the lake. And Jesus, verse 34, when he came out and he saw all the people, he was moved with compassion, speaks about in his bowels, he is moved with compassion. Now, by the way, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them, the shepherd's work, many things. Now, interesting, Jesus doesn't rest from mercy. He doesn't rest from compassion. He pulls away with his disciples, but he's moved with compassion. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place. The time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves food, for they have nothing to eat." Now, evidently, they had formed a committee. And now the disciples, plural, come to Jesus. And he asked and said unto them, "You give them something to eat." And they said unto him, "Well, what are we supposed to do? Go and buy, you know, a 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them?" No, there's nothing we can do. They're a committee. Committees, many times, are people who can't do anything individually and collectively decide nothing can be done. And evidently that's what they did in this situation here. "You give them something to eat. What are your resources?" Now, look, This is before the resurrection. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. All the writers were very impressed with this, and as we look at it, you'll see why. These men would be men who would be sent out. Now, he had sent them out already without script, without purse, and no doubt they were cared for. They came back excited and told Jesus about the ministry they had. Jesus will ascend to heaven and leave them with the masses, the multitudes of lost people. And the lesson that they'll have to learn, and all of us have to learn, and I am in the process of learning, and we all are, is that whatever ministry that the Lord calls us to is dependent upon heaven's resources, not on our own. How in the world could we ever make a difference in anybody's life? We're sinners saved by grace. And the thing that we have to learn is he is the manufacturer. We are just distributors. We have no thing in and of ourselves to give. It is his word and his love and his grace that meet the need of a hungry, lost world. And of course, he's teaching them and us this. What do you have to eat? He says to them. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all of them sit down in companies. Now, Peter is remembering this. This is his territory. Bethsaida was one of the fishing villages in the area. Peter says he made them all sit down in companies. The idea is in groups. The word used of flower beds sometimes and ranks in the next verse. He's making them sit down in groups of about 50. Peter is the one who remembers the grass was green. If you've been to Israel with us in the spring, the poppies are up the everywhere. The flowers are beautiful. Jesus is sitting them down in groups. Now you got to get the picture. The 12 guys are going out. Okay, you 50 here, you 50. Then there's 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children, 10,000 people. They're sitting them down in groups of 50s. Jesus has behind their back 5 loaves about this big and 2 sardines. The people are saying to him, what are we sitting down for? And they're saying, we're going to eat dinner, I think. You know, and you imagine thousands of people being sat down now, getting them ready, leaving aisles so they can move. And the guys hadn't read the chapter. You always have to remember that when you go, these guys had never read this chapter before. They didn't say, oh, this is a great one. What do you see? What he's going to do? Sit down. You 50 here. This will blow your mind. This is my favorite stories. He commanded them all to sit down in companies on the green grass. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Leadeth me in green pastures. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by 50s. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and he blessed. Now the disciples come back. Everybody down? Yeah. Then what it says, he looks to heaven, he blesses. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he blessed. John said he gave thanks. The Greek says he said grace. So you have 10,000 hungry people sitting down looking at these guys. They come back to Jesus. Is everybody ready? The guys say, yep, they're all sitting down. Jesus lifts up 5 loaves and 2 fishes and says, Father, we just thank you. Bless this food, Lord. Strengthen us. And the guys are looking, you know, looking at the fishes. And Jesus is saying grace. And Peter's probably thinking, I know, I'm supposed to learn some lesson in this. This is, even though you don't have very much, you. Matthew gives us an interesting phrase when he said, what do you have here? They said, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus said, give them to me. And that's a key phrase. You see, instead of despising the little that we have, he says, we look at Philadelphia again. You know, 6 million people sitting right in front of us. How many of them know Christ? How many of them are hungering and thirsting? You drive down 95 and you look out across the city and you see steeple after steeple after steeple after steeple after steeple. And how many of them are communicating Christ or bringing people in the kingdom. You see, home after home after home after home after home, untold thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And you know what's going on in this city and what's going on in every city in America. And you know the emptiness and you know the pain. And you look at your own resources and you say the same thing. Lord, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is all I have in light of 10,000 people sitting around with a tremendous need. Lord, what in the world? And when you hear the words, give it to me, it'll make all the difference in the world. You may be saying, Jesus, I'm just a housewife. And half the time I'm angry at that man you gave me and the kids. Toothpaste is always smeared all over the sink and sneaker tracks on the carpets and the peanut butter is on the outside of the jar. And, you know, I the endless pile of wash. And, Lord, what can I do? And all I have, Lord, you know, I'm so broken and my heart is even unthankful. The important phrase is, give it to me. See? Lord, I was a druggie. I can't even believe I get to be in your kingdom, that you'd love me, let alone, Lord, you could ever do anything with my life. My brain is half fried. My memory's half gone. My heart is broken. I'm filled with bitterness. There's people all around me who knew me when I was selling or using. It's all I have, Lord. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The important phrase is give them to me, you see, because in his hands, your life, my life, who knows what God will do? The Bible says his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth looking for one individual whose heart is perfect towards him. One human being. You know what? I see some of you kids, some of you teenagers. I hope that Jesus is pulling on your heart tonight. Because you know what's going on in your generation. In my generation, cocaine was just coming in. My generation, it was LSD. My generation, the sexual revolution. You know what's out there now. Ice, crack, AIDS. You know what's going on around you, your friends and your relatives on the street. But in my generation, when I was out there, Jesus was sufficient to change the course of my generation. Untold thousands upon thousands. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The point is, are you willing? If he says to you, give it to me. You may despise what you have. You may think, how can I ever make a difference? I'm just one person. I hardly know the Bible, Lord. I don't even really know how to pray. You know, I'm just a new Christian. I'm only a kid. I'm only 14. I'm only 16, whatever. The important thing is when you talk to him that you listen to him, because prayer is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. You listen for his voice. And if he says to you, give it to me. Give your life to me. Put it in my hands. Lord knows what can happen. They made them all sit down in companies. Jesus, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He looked to heaven. And he said grace. And he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. And he set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them. Now the Greek tenses say he kept giving, he kept breaking, and he kept giving. You have to understand, he takes the loaves and starts breaking. As he's breaking, the miracle's taking place in his hand. This is the one Satan had come to him and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he said to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when he was hungry, he wouldn't feed himself for our sake. And he answered Satan, for our sake, man does not live by bread alone. And he stood hungry and tired to show us that with the Word of God we can do the same thing. But now the need is on the other end, is for the people. Now he's turning, as it were, stones of bread. Now he's, as the Creator, he's doing the miracle and he's breaking. Wouldn't you like to do that with steak sandwich? Just keep breaking it off and have it keep growing in your hand. Just keep breaking it off. And does the same thing with the fish, breaks the fish. As he's breaking it, the Greek indicates, the original language here, that it's growing in his hand. The miracle is taking place in his hand. And you've got to imagine the 12 disciples. Now they're going out and they're giving it out to the people. And as they're coming back up with an empty basket, passing one of the guys going down, they're saying, you believe what he's doing now? I can't believe it, you know. And you've got to believe, they're amazed as they're distributing this all to the people. And they're feeding 10,000 people. With 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus up there, he must have get tired breaking, filling baskets, feeding. He divided it among them. And the people are not aware. They're too far. They may not even be seeing what's going on. It's the disciples are seeing it. And they did all eat, and they were all filled. That's the word glutted. You know what that is. That's how you feel at the Thanksgiving table. Do you want dessert now? No. We better watch football for a while so I don't die. You know, we'll let us rest and snore for an hour. Then we'll come back for the pie. You know, that's what glutted means. All that means, all these people are sitting back on the grass now going, brr, you know, they're all. That's what it means. They are stuffed. It doesn't just say they ate. I love God tells us when he feeds, they're all glutted, man. 10,000 of them. Now, here's the most amazing thing. And they, the disciples, took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men, the other Gospels tell us, plus women and children. You have to understand why this miracles are recorded in all 4 of the Gospels is because at the end of this day that these disciples were hoping to rest. At the end of the day, when they went out and gathered with baskets, and it means it's the individual small basket that an individual would carry his own meal in. That these 12 men, his disciples, went out through the crowds, gathered up the leftover pieces of bread and fish. And isn't it interesting that there were 12 baskets left over? And as just as it was getting dark, they come back to Jesus, each one of them with their own basket filled with bread and fish. More left over than he had started with. Not 13 baskets. Jesus didn't need one. He needed a basket for each of them so that he would be fulfilled. Do you think they said grace again at the end of the day? Jesus had said grace when he started this miracle. I bet those 12 guys stood around, looked at their food, looked at each other, looked at him. He was probably smiling. They probably said, you know, we better say grace again. And imagine, what was it like for those 12 guys to sit around Jesus and eat their own basket. Behind them, thousands of people. Burp, you know, just thousands of people stuffed, laying around, snoring. What was it like? I don't know exactly. But I know it made such an impression on them that, again, before the resurrection, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. That's what an impression it made on them at the end of that day. And that's why they brought those 12 baskets and they sat and they looked into his face. And I am sure that whatever you give for him of your life, whatever you put into his hands, you will have more left over than when you started. Whatever you give to him, you will find yourself at the end of it, with tears in your eyes, beholding what he's done, and looking in amazement at what's left over after you thought you had nothing to give and have more than when you started. I encourage you to put your life into his hands. If you're here this evening and you don't know him personally, you know, people say that if God's a God of love, why are there starving people in the world? Well, he came to show us what his heart was towards starving people. The reason there's starving people in the world is because of greed. Because people would rather spend money on ammunition and military spending than agricultural spending. There's enough money on earth for every human being, it's 6 billion people, to be a billionaire. But people would rather hoard money because money means power. They'd rather let drugs flow to pay the interest on loans so our economy doesn't go broke. You know, we are living in a sinful world. This is not the kingdom. We forget that. This is earth. This is not heaven. There will be injustice here. And there's going to be pain. There's going to be hardship. But if we give what little we have while we're on this journey into his hands, we will end up with more than when we started. When we come into the heaven, and it says we're going to receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come of all that we give to him. And for any one of us here, like those early lessons in chapter 6, you've come to Christ, you've given him your whole life, and then your own family and friends start to cut you off. And you find that you don't have any honors. Don't you find that you end up with 100 brothers in Christ and 100 sisters in Christ and a family that is incredible?